It is a wonderful Lenten and Easter story, this familiar parable. It fits so well. It's a conversion story. It's a resurrection story as we get to the end and we discover that the one who was dead is alive. The one who was lost is found. It's a feel-good story, a story with a happy ending, a spiritual story about a relationship with God, but it's also a very human story about our relationships with others, family members and friends, sisters, brothers, and how we treat those we don't always see eye to eye with. Here we have a story of parents and children, a story about fathers and sons, about how children make their own way in the world. A story about sibling differences where two sons have different values and different views of money and different career paths and choices. At times we play the reckless rebel, and other times we play the resentful older brother. We can think maybe there's nothing new here in this familiar story, so I invite us to listen again. Listen again and ponder our own relationships with God, but our relationships with those around us as well, and families, in the church family, in the community. The younger son, of course, is a textbook rebel. We see his likes all over society as some spoiled movie star or professional athlete living fast and loose, and it's really hard to feel sorry for these types of rebellious folk because they are, frankly, the product of their own short-sighted choices. So when the younger boy shows up in the story, he's twisting the arms of his father. In that culture, well, it's a tremendous insult, as was noted in the skit. Too bad, Dad, that you've lived so long, because if you were dead by now, I'd have my inheritance. So how about giving me a little advance on my 100,000? And then with his wallet bulging, he flies off to the Caribbean somewhere for some spring break fun. Wild nights on the town, drinking and dancing and hanging out to the first rays of sun break over the ocean. St. Augustine, in his book of Confessions, described his own youthful wild oats in a similar sort of way. O Lord, make me chaste, but O Lord, not yet. Well, this guy parties hard for a season until his cash runs out and he's all alone and homeless, and again, it's hard to feel sorry for him. Someone has said that the word prodigal is really too nice a term for this guy. He's a bum, really. He's a smart bum, though, shrewd, because he's aware that back home on the estate, there's lots of food to go around. Three meals a day, the table's full, plenty of food and drink. So he comes up with a plan. I know what I'll do. I'll say something pious to my father, something nice sounding. Sorry, Dad, I've done some foolish stuff in my life. I really want a second chance. I've sinned before God. I've embarrassed you in front of your nice neighbors. But frankly, I'm starved to death. And, well, a little soup and bread would be a really nice treat right about now. How sincere is his younger son, anyways? There are surface signs of repentance, conversion, but how deep does it really go? Up till now, he's sort of wasted his life. He's broke, he's famished, he's sick of eating with the animals, and now he has a plan. He's motivated to do about anything, to go back home. We hear these stories sometimes, even at church. It's hard to discern who's telling the truth and who's trying to connive us out of some money for a concocted plan. Years ago, I recall going to the Bowery Mission up in Lower Manhattan, where homeless people are given care and supper, But in order to get the care and the supper, they have to listen to a sermon first. They have to sit through a worship service. And so when you're tired and homeless and you're hungry, you do whatever it takes to get some supper and some nourishment and some care. We call it soup kitchen conversion. It looks like soup kitchen conversion in the story of the prodigal son. But if we have problems with this wishy-washy repentance on the part of the prodigal, wait till we see the sickness of the father. For no sooner has his wayward son crested the horizon on his way back home than the father hikes up his skirt, his robe, runs off like a fool, disgracing himself in front of the neighbors to welcome home this rascal. Even before the boy can get his well-crafted speech out, the father's shouting orders. Press a nice shirt, get him a suit, put on some nice shiny shoes, and how about some gold on his hand? Gather the best things we have and let's make a feast and celebrate. Some 20 years or more ago, Tony Campolo, a popular speaker, teacher, wrote a book, The Kingdom of God is a Party. He looks at all the biblical references in the Old and New Testament about celebration, about the great feast in the Old Testament, and about Jesus, you know, turning water into wine and feeding the 5,000, just a few of the stories of feasting and banquets throughout the scriptures. And so at the beginning of this book that Tony Campolo writes, he talks about his own experience or something close to that when he traveled to Hawaii for some conferences or speaking engagements. And he was awake early in the morning, couldn't sleep at night, and 3 a.m. he's hungry and he's awake, and so he goes out to a Greasy Spoon at 3:30 in the morning, when in come 7 or 8 women of the night sitting beside him at the counter, and their conversation is kind of crude and dark and rude, and yet he overhears one of the women talk about a birthday that she's having the next day, and it's all poo-poo by her friends. But after they leave, Campolo says to the owner of the restaurant, "Do these women come in here every morning at 3:30? "Oh, yeah, why?" "Well, I overheard one of them say she has a birthday tomorrow. Wouldn't it be great if we had a little party for her?" And so the two of them concoct a happy birthday party with cake and food and friends. And the next morning or evening, whatever, the woman comes at 3:30 in the morning to the restaurant, and they say surprise, and it's all decorated, and tears come across this woman's face as the nicest thing that has ever happened to her. And when it was over, the owner of the diner said, "So you're a pastor? What kind of church do you serve?" "A church," Campolo replies, thinking rather quickly, "that believes in throwing parties at 3:30 in the morning for prostitutes." "No way," said the man. "If that were true, I'd attend a church like that." In the Bible, Jesus tells this parable of a celebration for a rascal. And what's missing is a sermon. There's no ranting from the father. There's no scolding, there's no altar call in this worship service. There's no condescending words like, "How have you embarrassed your mother and I?" There's no moralizing statements about how the son should have known better. There's not even a probationary period, no waiting, just joyful, reckless, wasteful celebration. And it's about all we straight-laced folks can do to understand the logic of all that, because it really doesn't ring true to what many of us have experienced in our own homes, from our own families. It was as if maybe you got the whole community together for some grand old-fashioned revival meeting, a tent meeting, and brought in the lost and the lame and the poor and the sick and the sinners and the saints all together, but you didn't have a fiery sermon. You didn't sing 100 verses of "Just As I Am." You rolled out the tables and you had a feast and a celebration and fed everyone. There's enough food and drink to go around. What a terrible, reckless, waste of resources. Someone's bound to complain about the wisdom of that. And a party for freeloaders? Who's going to pay for it? What if they don't put anything in the offering? And we never did tent meetings like this before. Well, you just can't throw a party like that and expect it to turn out all right. Someone has said that one of the really radical parts of this parable is not that it's a story of repentance and conversion, because repentance and conversion kind of fit this long history within the Jewish community. Rather, the really radical thing here is that a party is thrown for an outcast, because the banquet feasts were for the redeemed. You don't throw a banquet for the sinners. You don't throw a banquet for the outsiders. After all, at the beginning of this parable, it's set up by the Pharisees who come to Jesus and want to know why Jesus is eating and drinking with the wrong people. And so Jesus tells them this parable about how the tables are turned around, and in God's kingdom, banquets are thrown for the wrong people. And the righteous scratch their heads and wonder. But there's more that's really offensive about this parable. Because, as was alluded to this morning, it's a parable of the prodigal sons. Both sons, in some ways, are outsiders, are prodigals. And we see that illustrated in the details of Jesus' story here. And the parent here, the father, deals with both sons. The one son refuses to fall in line, and the other son refuses to celebrate at a party. So what does his father do? The elder brother doesn't even acknowledge his younger brother. He says to his father, this son of yours has wasted your money. You never gave me so much as a cookout with my friends. You've never been wasteful as long as I've known you, Father, but when this son of yours comes back, you throw a party for him. And what does a parent do with an older, angry, ungrateful child? And according to the story, here's another strange and amazing part. It demonstrates this love that comes from this parent. Strangely enough, the father in the parable forgives his older son. My child, the father says, everything that I have is yours. Everything that I have is yours. Maybe he even alludes to his younger brother, is yours too, to take care of. Everything that I have is yours. You've always been with me. And again, we struggle at this kind of extravagant grace. An angry, intolerant, calculating older son walks off with everything. This resentful whiner is also a winner. The one in the story we like to boo, this one who stays outside the party, then unreconciled with his younger brother, ends up with the entire estate. My child, the father says, all that I have is yours. And so we stand back from this parable and we say, well, what has really taken place here? Has anyone repented at all? Has anyone changed? Has anyone been converted or turned around? Do we have any assurance that from this point on, life will be different for either of these two children? Does this parent have any guarantees that their children will walk differently from this point on? The younger son is home, broke, hungry. The older son is left standing outside the house all alone in the darkness of the night. One son ends up with T-bone at a grand reception, and the other gets the entire estate. And neither of them deserve a thing. Now, of course, if this father is a stand-in for God, it really is an amazing revolutionary story. And as Walter Brueggemann, an Old Testament scholar, has pointed out, that the really interesting character in this story is, of course, not the older brother or the younger son, but the father. The real prodigal in the story, the real wasteful one, is this graceful, reckless parent. This wasteful, reckless love is excessive, more than the younger brother's loose living, more than the older brother's moral indignation. It's finally a story about a parent's love that's so persistent that it stops at nothing to have the family back. Now, I suspect we see pieces of our own story here in one of these two children. Because inside all of us, maybe are both children. Really, within each of us, there's that person that rebels against the status quo, against the systems, against the rules in place, to the point of kicking out the boundaries, needing some fresh air, running off to explore our freedom on the other side of the tracks, to see what's right and wrong for ourselves. And within maybe each of us, there's also that other older child that insists on following the rules and doing it right, and gets a little resentful at all the caring that we're doing, the cleaning up that we do for everyone else, living by the expectations, so that when we see too much grace extended to someone else, we blow up inside. We can't handle it. Anyone can get tired being responsible all the time, a little angry maybe at what other folks are doing when their lives don't shape up and look like ours. But here we have, I think, the point of the story is about this prodigal parent. For both sons need to deal with this father, this parent, who wisely enough, maybe we could say, gives each child exactly what they need, but not exactly what they want. The younger son is reinstated, welcomed back into the family, clothed and fed. What he really wanted was just some bread and soup. He just wanted to be a hired hand. No. You are family. You're one of us. You're welcome back. And the older son just wanted to have a party. No. Father says, no, you get everything. You get everything, including your younger brother, who's part of your family too. Friends, this is a story where the lost are found, all of us in our lostness, whatever that lostness looks like, found, reconciling grace to the resentful and to the wayward. There are no losers in this story. This holy parent goes outside, meeting both sons outside, waiting for the younger to return. They're meeting the older outside the party, saying, come in and experience that joy. It's a story about a God so persistent, so loving, so determined to have a family that God meets us all outside where we are, whether the worst rascal or the most self-righteous saint. God meets us. And the good news, friends, are that the lost is found. Amen.